From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy, broadcasting this week from Monroe, Louisiana. State of Belief airs every weekend on radio stations nationwide and is available as a podcast on iTunes and other leading podcast platforms. I urge you to subscribe to it today. This program is made possible in great part by the generous support of our listeners. If you've made a donation this week, thank you, thank you, thank you. If you haven't pitched in yet, information on how you can help keep this show on the air is available at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Now, here's what's coming up this week on State of Belief Radio.
And so we are there to unmake violence and remake the world with a love. We like to call it preemptive love because it trusts someone who doesn't already trust you first. And it chooses to show up even when you're not sure how it's going to go, such as places like Iraq.
There are all kinds of activism in times of war. Some work for peace. Others offer help for the wounded. Others still devote themselves to nurturing recovery in war's aftermath. And on this week's show, you'll hear about the work of the Preemptive Love Coalition from activist Diana Oestreich.
And what I've concluded is that American evangelicals voted for Donald Trump in such large numbers because they have privileged certain things over other things. They have privileged fear over hope. They have privileged political power over humility. And they have privileged nostalgia over history.
Dr. John Fia teaches history at Messiah College in Pennsylvania, is a self-described evangelical Christian, and has been outspoken about the consequences of the win-at-all-costs lurch to politics that so many on the religious right have embraced. He's the author of the book, Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump. But first...
And then even when Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends to heaven, he says this: I have much more that I want to say to you, more than you can now bear. So if I go, I will send my Spirit, and the Spirit will continue to lead you in all the truth.
Remarkably productive, relentlessly inspiring, Brandon Robertson is a young evangelical LGBTQ activist, author, and pastor of Mission Gathering Christian Church in San Diego, California. This week saw the release of his latest book, The Gospel of Inclusion, A Christian Case for LGBTQ Plus Inclusion in the Church. And I am happy that it brings Brandon back once again to State of Belief Radio. Brandon, welcome.
Thank you so much. It's always so good to be here.
The message you're bringing with this book continues the important activism you've been engaged in for as long as I've known you. But this time, you are writing as the pastor of a church that literally practices what you preach. How does that impact your convictions about inclusivity?
Yeah, it really has changed everything. It's one thing to be a student like I was before, or to be doing theology as an academic discipline, but putting me in this context where I'm interacting every day with real people, real LGBT people that have been hurt by the church, that have been hurt by family, it's really shaped, influenced, and put a nuance on my theology that I don't think I could have ever had without this experience. And mm-hmm. So I really think the whole Christian faith is all about this incarnational reality. And most people don't get to experience that until they're in the dust and the dirt and the muck and the mire of real pastoral ministry and real life with messy, real people.
Mm-hmm. Talk some more about what you call the Christian case for inclusivity, if you would.
Yeah, for me, this conversation around LGBT inclusion, it needed to happen for me because it was my survival. It was my calling. I felt called to be a pastor. I was in the evangelical context. And so I felt like I needed to figure out what the Bible said about homosexuality so that I could fulfill my calling. But over the last probably 5 years, I've really begun to reshape my fundamental understanding of Christianity in general. And that has shifted my entire focus so that I don't think that the interesting or even helpful question is to ask, what are the 6 verses of scripture that talk about homosexuality and what do they say and how do we revise our understanding of them? But what I've discovered is that the entire trajectory of Christian tradition and scripture is pointing towards greater inclusivity and the deconstruction of all systems of oppression. And so that's when I talk about inclusion today, it's really not about taking that traditional revisionist approach to the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's really about saying, let's look at Christian faith from a completely different light. Let's say that the whole point of the Christian gospel is to lead us to a world that is radically inclusive at its core. And the church, I believe, is supposed to be that microcosm, that prophetic microcosm that shows the world what God desires for it. And that is this leveled playing field where all people can show up in their fullness and with all of their giftings, all of their weirdness, mm-hmm. and that be embraced and celebrated.
Yeah. If you think back to your own experience, what do you believe are the most effective ways to just get people to consider inclusivity a Christian value?
Yeah, I think, again, for me, waking up to seeing what helped me get out of this fundamentalist, rigid way of seeing my faith is what has changed my faith and my life altogether. And it was this. We need to begin the conversation in conservative churches not with talking about LGBT issues or women's issues or even racial justice. I think we need to be saying, how do you understand God? Because what I realized was that the understanding of God that I received from my conservative background was that God was a righteous judge. He was a lawgiver and the one who was making sure that we obeyed the law. And if we didn't do that, we would be condemned and literally thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. So fundamentally, God was a God to be feared. And literally, I feel like my entire theology now comes down to what 1 John says, that there is no fear in love, for God is love, and perfect love casts out all fear. If we could help people see that God is not something to be feared, then that frees people up to begin thinking in new ways. Heresy doesn't become a big threat anymore because we're not worried about God judging us for getting something wrong or thinking something wrong. Mm-hmm. It allows you to be explorative with your theology and your life, and postures you with curiosity and wonder towards the world. And once you're able to do that, then the world, theology, ideology, all becomes up for grabs. You begin to have the opportunity to explore. And for me, it was that freedom from fear, that freedom from being judged for being wrong, that initially allowed me to go on this trajectory where I can start looking at scripture in a different way. And I can start looking at the Christian tradition with a critical eye instead of having to affirm it all as true for fear that I was going to be judged by God.
Hmm. That's a wonderful progression in anybody's spiritual life. Well, what does it do for a congregation that makes inclusivity a priority? In other words, what does it do to the entire community when active steps like these are taken?
Well, the first thing, and it might be a little discouraging at first, honestly, is to say, embracing this radical inclusion that I think Jesus embodies is not going to help your church grow. In fact, it's probably going to help your church lose some members initially, because fear is what keeps institutions growing, and fear is what keeps people committed out of, again, fear that they're going to be judged by God and excluded from God's salvation. And so when you embrace inclusion and you embrace a theology of radical agape love, you're initially going to find that you're going to get rid of a lot of people, but the people that remain are people that have this posture of wanting to be channels through which God renews their own lives, renews your church community, and renews the world. And so what we found at Mission Gathering is, as I've preached this and as I've lived into this with our community, we've lost a lot of people around the edges who said, you're too liberal, or you're not preaching the truth enough, because they're still caught up in that belief of fear. But the people that remain are this relentless radical community that is willing to go wherever the Spirit is leading us to go to bring about this thing Jesus talks about all the time called the kingdom of God, which I think is justice and righteousness and peace in the world. And so it's not a growth strategy, but it is, not to sound like a fundamentalist again, but it is separating the chaff from the rest of the crop. And what's left behind, I think, is a more authentic community of people committed to this way of Jesus.
Would you talk about the harm of being excluded or conditionally loved by a faith community to LGBTQ persons?
Yeah, I begin every time I talk about inclusive theology, we always begin with this particular question, because not only in my experience was, I remember walking into my Baptist church when I was 12 and seeing a guy who I thought was attractive and immediately realizing that I heard my pastor preach a few weeks before that no homosexual offender would enter the kingdom of God, which is what 1 Corinthians says. And that interpretation and that teaching caused me to run out of the sanctuary, and I collapsed into a bathroom stall, and I cried, and I begged God to take away this thing from me that I didn't ask for, I didn't choose. It was just part of who I was, and that launched me on a journey that put me in the hospital multiple times because of severe anxiety and depression, because, again, this is a part of who I am. It's a part of my wiring, and I couldn't get away from it no matter how hard I tried. And my faith community told me, unless I got away from it, I was not walking in step with God's will. And so that's my experience, is that it's incredibly traumatic. But over the past 5 years, I've read and been a part of research studies that have shown that it's psychologically verifiable that anyone who sits under any kind of teaching, whether it's in a church or in a home, where they're told that there's a fundamental part of their identity, whether it's gender, race, or sexuality, that's broken or flawed or less than, that has measurable psychological effects on people. And we all know what the studies say. LGBT people have much higher rates of suicide and depression. And my question to the church is this: if the fruit that your theology is producing is harm, depression, suicide, self-hatred, then how can you say that fruit is of God? It's not good fruit. And Jesus says all bad fruit must be cast out and thrown into the fire. And I think that's about what we need to do with this non-inclusive theology. It's time it gets thrown into the fire and forgotten.
David Gushee contributed the foreword to this book, and it's noteworthy that David was very public about his own change of heart regarding specifically marriage equality. He's talked about this on our show, but I'm curious if you've had conversations with other people of faith who were able to have a change of heart around issues of sexuality and gender identity, and what you see as common threads to these kinds of changes.
Yeah, I think the project that I've been involved in for a while now that I'm most excited about is, every year I gather a group of between 10 and 15 conservative megachurch pastors, and I bring them in a room with 10 or 15 LGBT Christian leaders, and we just spend a year building relationship, because the one common thread that I've discovered in all of this work is that when people, these especially conservative Christian leaders, it happens, when they come into a relationship with LGBT people who have a robust faith, that shatters their stereotypes of what it means to be an LGBT person, and it begins to help them open their heart and their mind to see the experiential presence of God in somebody and in some place that their theology says God cannot or should not be. And so literally, the only thing that I believe changes hearts and minds, and every change story that I know, comes from this relational experience with an LGBT person. And again, our faith, I really believe this is the trajectory of Christianity. It's towards greater incarnation. And so there's nothing more Christ-like and Christian than for a Christian leader to sit down with a marginalized and oppressed person and see Christ in them and allow that to transform their heart and mind. And the theology and the politics, that comes later. But this group that we have right now that we're meeting with is, it's just incredible to see how after one day in a room with LGBT people, the tone and their posturing towards the LGBT conversation completely shifts just based on knowing flesh and blood human beings.
Well, people are hearing this conversation over Easter weekend. With that in mind, what message would you share with our listeners, whether or not they follow a faith tradition?
I think the big message that I'll be sharing with my congregation on Easter is, I think the most compelling thing about the Easter story is that after the story says Jesus raises from the dead, he appears in all of these different ways and people don't recognize him. And I think the message there is that God, life, presence, whatever you call it, is always seeking to show up in the unexpected people and places. And only if we have our eyes open to see and perceive where the Spirit is working, will we get the gift of knowing that we're in the presence of divinity and receive that grace. And so I just would say the Easter story is, and the message of Easter is, that the Spirit is everywhere and in all things and in all people. And I want to encourage people to keep their eyes open to perceive God in the most unlikely and unexpected places.
Brandon Robertson is a young evangelical LGBTQ activist, author, and now the pastor of Mission Gathering Christian Church in San Diego, California. Brandon has just published his latest book, The Gospel of Inclusion, A Christian Case for LGBTQ Plus Inclusions in the Church. Thank you for being with us again today on State of Belief Radio.
And thank you for your work and witness and for always encouraging me on this not so easy and straightforward journey. So I really appreciate it.
This conversation is part of Whosoever You Love, our semi-monthly series affirming the worth and full value of LGBTQ persons within and beyond religion. Whosoever You Love is supported by the Arcus Foundation, which is dedicated to the idea that people can live in harmony with one another and the natural world. Learn more about Arcus and its partners at arcusfoundation.org and find the entire series and have a listen at www.whosoeveryou.love. There's lots more still to come on this week's show. You'll meet the author of the book, Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump, historian John Thea. And later, Diana Oestreich, activist with the Preemptive Love Coalition. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. One of the greatest dangers facing our civilization right now is the incredible polarization of people along ideological lines and the refusal to even consider ideas that differ from those of one's own group, that differ from, let's just go ahead and call it our own dogma. Because a quasi-religious fervor seems to now inform any argument, no matter how pedestrian the topic. It's critical to find thinkers who refuse to follow that simplistic rhetorical path, and a recent book by history professor John Thea caught my eye for just that reason. The title is Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump, and I'm happy that it brings the author to State of Belief Radio. John, welcome to our program.
Well, thanks for having me, Welton. It's good to be with you.
You're professor of history at Messiah College. You're a self-identified evangelical. What makes you want to make waves with a book like this?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. And the book has made some waves. As a self-identified evangelical, but also an American historian who has studied religious history and the history of American evangelicalism. I was really focused on the election of 2016 and the way in which my tribe, my fellow evangelicals, were engaging in politics. And, you know, as I watched this closely, and especially as you had someone like Donald Trump running for office, a person who I think most people would agree does not necessarily or does not really embody things that evangelical Christians hold dear, especially about some of the teachings of the Bible and his moral life and so forth. I was fascinated by the fact that 81% of white evangelical voters in America voted for Donald Trump. And many people would ask me, right, why would evangelicals vote for a man like this when he does not uphold any of their values in terms of character? So what I tried to do was essentially think about what is there in the American past, what is there about evangelical history in America that would have prompted so many evangelicals to turn to Donald Trump. And the more I studied the past and the way evangelicals have thought about public life and politics, the more I realized that this seemed actually quite logical that so many of these evangelicals would have supported Trump.
One of the most interesting observations you make in the book, if I read it correctly, you say that a leader like Donald Trump was all but inevitable. Why is that?
Well, again, Welton, I think this is where the historian has something to offer here, a student of American history. For much of American history, evangelicals, especially white evangelicals, and perhaps you have encountered these kinds of people as well in the South, white evangelicals have long been driven by three characteristics when they engage public life. First, they are very fearful. They're very, very worried that the Christian nation that they believe they are the guardians of is somehow under attack and somehow threatened. So they, when people are afraid, they tend to turn towards political strongmen to kind of save them and help them. And Donald Trump, because of his views on abortion, the Supreme Court, religious liberty, and because he catered to many white evangelicals, he has become that political strongman. I think the second thing that evangelicals have long been engaged with, especially since the 1970s and 80s, has been trying to advance their moral agenda through political power. And they've been doing this now for 50 years almost, you know, trying to gain control, gain the levers of power so that they can advance their Christian agenda, their moral agenda, or their belief that America is a Christian nation that must be defended or restored in some ways. And then third, evangelicals have long been very nostalgic. They've been nostalgic for, I would argue, a kind of Christian America, an evangelical America, an evangelical founding to the country that I would say never really even existed in the first place. So nostalgia is really funny like that. You know, sometimes you build these political agendas around facts that aren't even true to start with. So I think when it came to Donald Trump and the fact that he was catering to these three things, fear, power, and nostalgia, add to that the fact that most white evangelicals can't stand Hillary Clinton. You know, white evangelicals aren't supposed to hate, I often say, but they hate Hillary Clinton for various reasons, going back to the 1980s or 1990s with her husband Bill and so forth. I think it was inevitable, yes, that these Christians threw their support behind someone like Donald Trump.
My guest is Dr. John Fea, author of the book, Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump. You focus quite a bit on the era of romanticizing the America of the 50s and 60s, especially through the lens of race. How do you see that expressing itself today?
I think Trump's slogan, you know, make America great again, that can be interpreted in a variety of different ways. But what I try to do and what all historians try to do is to try to think about the ways in which other people perceive these kinds of nationalist slogans. So, you know, make America great again. It plays into this nostalgia, right? As a historian, I tend to focus less upon the word great. I think a lot of Americans, when they hear make America great again, they focus, well, what is greatness? I'm a historian. I tend to focus on the word again. You know, you tell me when America was great. Was it great, Welton, in the 1950s or the 19th century or at the time of the Revolution? You know, when was America great? And then as a historian, I can step into that conversation and I could tell you what life was really like for all Americans during that time, not just for, say, white Americans. So I think it's very dangerous to build a political platform, a political philosophy or agenda around the idea of make America great again, because that kind of nostalgia is ultimately a narcissistic way of thinking about the past. In other words, you know, you want to go back and remember when it was great for you, but it may not have been necessarily great for other people. And I think that's what many evangelicals who support Trump and embrace this idea of make America great again are sort of signing on to, whether they realize it or not, when they endorse Trump's candidacy.
Could there have been a more Christian way to respect the past without causing so much division? Or has all of that already been tried and this is what it took?
Well, that's a great question, Welton. I think you know, ultimately the past is like a mirror, I like to tell my students. You know, when you look in a mirror in the morning, you see everything, right? You see the fact that you're getting older, you're having a good hair day, or you have a blemish on the side of your face, or, you know, you see the good, you see the bad, it's all there, right? And unfortunately, what many in today's culture do when they approach the past is they try to find the things that are good, the things that will advance their own political agendas or their social or cultural agendas. So they'll go into the past and they'll cherry pick what they like and they'll forget about all the negative things or else the things that don't suit their current needs in the present. We often call this in history the pursuit of a usable past. Everyone wants to find a past that's usable. So I think both the left and the right in American politics today do this. Rather than taking a full and complex look at the past, I think many evangelicals have looked at the past and they see you know, things that they like and they ignore the sort of dark spots, the dark moments. They don't want to have to deal with those kinds of things. But if we want to grow as a nation, if we want to come to grips with who we are and who we've been, we have to take a deep and honest look at the past. And I still have hopes that that's possible, although it's becoming more and more difficult, especially as you know, people who, as colleges and universities are putting less, even high schools are putting less money and less support into the study of history, and they put them more into kind of STEM fields and these kinds of things. So my challenge is, what history does is it forces us to become better democratic citizens. It prepares us for being citizens. It prepares us to listen to voices that are different than our own, you know, to empathize with them, at least to try to understand why people did things the way they did. And we need more of that, I think, today. So I still have optimism that history can help us in that regard. And I think that one of the problems that we have is our failure to kind of look in that mirror of the past.
I grew up as an evangelical, a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention. I always wonder what happened to me that made me see a movement differently from how others saw it. Why cannot all evangelicals see what you see?
Yeah, that's you know, I've been on the road a lot with this book, speaking about this book. That's the first time anyone's asked me that question, so I may have to give it some quick thought here. You know, I think what many white evangelicals when they approach politics. The reason that we differ is because I think a lot of white evangelicals have bought into a way of approaching politics and public life that was crafted and shaped by the so-called Christian right, the moral majority. And they have in many ways gotten too close to politics. They have seen politics as a savior, as a way to advance the kingdom of God, if you will. And they've been conditioned that way. So, for example, the average Donald Trump voter in 2016 was 57 years old. Now, I don't know what the average evangelical voter was, but I'm guessing they were around the same age. These were people who came of age in the 1980s when the Christian right was convincing people. I mean, Jerry Falwell Sr., who was the leader of the Christian right in the 1980s, the moral majority in the 1980s, was very effective in teaching white evangelicals that there was only one way of advancing their cause in America, the kingdom of God in America, and that was through politics. And he did a darn good job at it. He was very effective at it. And I think many white evangelical Americans have seen this as the only way of engaging political life. I have been much more influenced by other evangelicals who have not gotten a lot of traction. You know, people on the evangelical left, or evangelicals who have embraced things like Catholic social teaching about justice, or even people who have tried to call for an approach to being a witness in the world that is not informed by politics, but by sort of being faithfully present where God has placed us in our local communities and trying to make a difference that way. But these alternative views of the way evangelicals should engage politics have not gotten any traction. And I think it's the power of the political playbook that Falwell laid out. Win the presidency, control the Supreme Court, overturn Roe versus Wade. And if you can do that, you can win the culture. And I'm not sure that method anymore, number one, hasn't proven very effective in the long term. Certain of the goals of the Christian right have not been accomplished. But I also think there's a younger generation, the kind of evangelicals that I teach here at Messiah College, even my own children are of this age, college age, who really see politics in a very different way, moving beyond just the one or two issues like abortion or religious liberty that led evangelicals to vote for someone like Donald Trump. These young people see their faith in terms of all kinds of issues, social justice, aiding the poor, the environment. So I have hope and I have optimism that these young people and the next generation of evangelicals are actually going to come at this in what I see to be a much more consistently biblical ethic about public life.
John Fea is the award-winning author of 6 books and teaches American history at Messiah College in Pennsylvania, where he chairs the history department. Dr. Fea's latest book is titled Believe Me, The Evangelical Road to Donald Trump. John, I really appreciate you taking the time to be with us on State of Belief Radio.
Thanks so much for having me, Well, and I enjoyed our conversation.
In the fog of war that has enveloped the country of Syria for years now, glimmers of hope spring from humanitarian activism that we see thriving in spite of the odds. At the forefront of that is the Preemptive Love Coalition, and I am happy to welcome activist Diana Oestreich to State of Belief Radio. Diana, thank you for your service, and thank you for being with us today.
I am so grateful to be here with you.
Would you start with a brief introduction to what the Preemptive Love Coalition is?
We are a global movement of peacemakers who confront fear with acts of love in order to unmake violence.
What are the origins of the coalition?
Well, in the middle of 9/11, our founder, Jeremy and Jessica Courtney, they saw that with America reeling from the tragedy, either we would move towards the pain and those who we've been told are our enemies, or we'll really put our fists up and we'll run away. And so they decided to move towards the Middle East, and they ended up being in Iraq in 2007, creating this posture that says that if we move toward those who've been told our enemy with love instead of hate, that we think it's possible we can create new stories between communities at odds, whether that's Christians and Muslims, Sunnis and Shias. We think it can happen. And so that's what we've been doing since 2007.
I'd like for you to expand on the slogan, the slogan, Unmaking Violence.
Well, as a veteran, this is what really drew me to preemptive love. I had served in the Iraq War right during the preemptive strike in 2003 as a combat medic. And when I had stumbled on preemptive love and they said, we don't have to turn the page on sad stories, we can actually push into the pain and we can change things. And so this idea that we can unmake violence is this posture that says that we can heal what's broken, and that we can, where right now we are helping ISIS survivors and refugees reclaim their lives from war by giving them jobs, giving them work that gives them dignity instead of dependence. So everything that ISIS and war and violence took away from them, we think it's possible that people can reclaim that through work that gives them dignity and a future, that their communities can actually become rebuilt after war.
You know, I can imagine that some people listening to us and hearing you say that would say, I didn't really know there could be hope there.
Yes, that's one of the reasons why I find so much hope. And I always tell people, subscribe to our blog, because there are really hopeful things happening in Iraq and Syria. And the media is never going to tell you this, but we're bringing these stories because it's what people are helping us do. And just today, our team is in Syria and they are driving through Aleppo, and they just said there's so much destruction. And at the same time, there are spring flowers sprouting, and there are kids laughing in the street, and their parents are digging in and they're rebuilding. And that's one of the reasons that we love to tell people hopeful things are happening, and we can start preventing the next war today with giving jobs in the places that war just has decimated. I mean, for the first time in 15 years, Iraq is not in an active war.
Goodness.
I mean, that's a huge possibility of hope and peace.
How do you describe your journey, the journey that took you from active combat in Iraq to activism with the Preemptive Love Coalition?
Yeah, for me, my journey was one of faith. I'm a third-generation Army veteran, and I grew up in a little Country Baptist Church, and loved my family, my church, my flag, my country. And so those were kind of one and the same as I grew up. And it wasn't until I landed in war and I saw the person that I had been told was my enemy, and I really just had a real crisis because everything I believed just didn't make sense when I looked in the eyes of another person who seemed just as scared as I was, and just as human and just as worthy of a future and a hope. And that was when things changed for me, and when I decided that I couldn't decide what would happen in war. Like, I could be killed by lunch from an IED, but I could decide how I would show up in that war. That changed everything for me. And personally for me, that was, I decided that I would take a bullet for anyone, but I would never take a life. And as a medic, medics take care of everyone on the battlefield. It doesn't matter if they're American or they're the enemy. Our medic code is that we protect life. no matter who you are. And so I feel like that really changed. I really found the posture of peace on the battlefield, and it was almost simple in the war, but when I came back, it's harder to live differently here in America as a mom and as a Christian and in my home community than it really was over there. And so I feel like preemptive love has given me words to live this out in my home community, because there are divides and there are communities at odds and violence right where I live, not just across the sea.
How long had you been in Iraq before you came to that conclusion?
Well, as with most things, it happens pretty quick. We had just gotten there, and we were convoying over into the active war zone when my sergeant had said that it was an enemy tactic. So this was Al-Qaeda at the time, but most would say, you know, it's ISIS 2.0 at this point. Mm-hmm. They said that it was an enemy tactic to push little Iraqi kids in front of American convoys in order to stop the convoy and then attack. And they said, I hope you understand your duty to keep the convoy rolling tomorrow, even if that means having to run over a little kid. And so that was really the first week I was there, and that just started this wrestle of the sanctity of life. And, you know, at the end of the day, was I going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven first and a soldier second? I mean, these are horrible things for a 23-year-old to have to wrestle with in a life and death place. But it wasn't, there was a few things, and it wasn't too long before I ended up feeling that for me, I needed to lay down my weapon, that I could give my life, but I just couldn't take one.
I know there have been campaigns for medical services to victims of the violence in Syria, as well as other initiatives. Would you talk about the projects that you personally have found the most inspiring?
Oh, I was just in Iraq in November, and what we saw was that since the media has moved on, that the people helping rebuild have also left. And so the most inspiring things that I saw was that right in middle of Syria, where the worst fighting was, we have these little medical clinics. They're actually shipping containers that are retrofitted as a tiny clinic where a woman can give birth there, that you can have your kids seen. And so we see, even in the middle of this destruction, where most of the people who have been helping are leaving, that we have these outposts of these medical clinics giving hope to families, and kids are coming into the world. That doesn't stop. And so giving these families medical care means that they're coming back to the neighborhoods. It's giving them what they need to start digging in and rebuilding. So that is the hope that I want people to hear and see and join us. Like, if people come alongside of preemptive love right now and we start to rebuild these neighborhoods, that is peace, and that is preventing the next war, because people need work and they need healthcare in order to rebuild their families. And the other one is that we are giving children, who oftentimes are the greatest victims of war, it really falls hard on them, we are giving them opportunities for therapeutic play where they've survived war, but can their hearts really heal and thrive so that they can grow up to be a full person? So we're offering therapeutic play right in the refugee camps. And so I'm excited to see this generation rebuild and heal, not just survive the war.
I know your work includes outreach to faith communities. How do you talk to those groups about the priorities in Syria right now?
Well, the first thing is just what I told you, that hopeful things are happening and we can be part of this. I think that at the end of the day, we want to be able to tell our kids that when the greatest humanitarian tragedy happened in Syria, we responded, we showed up, whether that's $1 a month or $5, more than anything, we were part of rebuilding that story for Syrians. And that's what I end up telling a lot of faith communities. And faith communities believe that they have a call to care for the most vulnerable and the hurting. And really, refugees are that today. They're some of the most vulnerable people on the planet. And so I find that faith communities are relieved, and they actually find hope that there's a way that they can help. Because so much of what we hear feels like there's no solutions, we can't help, it'll never be enough. Mm-hmm. And yet, giving one family a sheep in Syria restores their identity as shepherds. It gives their kids security. They can send them to school. It really is the hope that I think faith communities want to be part of.
What are the priorities that you expect to be the most important in the next few months for the Preemptive Love Coalition?
We are creating jobs for the most vulnerable in Iraq and Syria right now. And I think that that is going to be a game changer, because women oftentimes are left to be the breadwinners after conflict, after war. And yet in Iraq, they oftentimes are not part. They aren't welcomed into the male-dominated workforce. So they're left as heads of households, but they're excluded from work. Mm-hmm. And so we are creating jobs for refugees and vulnerable women by giving them access to IT knowledge. So they're learning skills that they can do from home, because with the internet, you can get hired for an IT job, whether that's data entry or coding. You can do that from anywhere. You can do that from your home if you're watching your kids. You can do that from a refugee camp. So I think creating these jobs is what is really going to change the future for Iraq and Syria right now.
Is there one particularly powerful story or moment from your work with the coalition that stays in your mind and motivates you to keep at it when things get difficult?
There is a woman whose name is Fadila, and I will never forget her face or her story. She lost her husband and her parents, and her sister lost an arm during the American invasion into Iraq in 2003. And we met her, and she was in a village that ISIS attacked. And as she is running from her village where ISIS had slaughtered people, she finds herself with 10 orphans, new orphans, 10 kids running with her. And she just scoops them up. And she finds herself running away from the old village in this other town. But she has all of these kids around her and no place to stay and no way to feed them. Mm-hmm. And Fadila was our very first business grant, where she had dreams for these kids that she decided that were hers to raise and to bring into the world. And she took a grant to make a bakery. So every day she would make bread in the house and make enough money to feed the kids and to send them to school. And so I just remember thinking, if I was running from ISIS, I would not take on the responsibility of these kids. And yet she did it without a second thought. And when we had met with her, she had this huge smile on her face. And she said, now with this bakery that we helped her start, she's like, I no longer have to worry about having rent for the next month.
My goodness.
And I feel like she is the hero, and she is the person who has seen violence and loss. And yet what she has to give the world is taking in 10 orphans and believing that her job is to launch them into a good future. And so she is the one who makes me believe anything is possible.
Mm-hmm. Anna, before we go, tell our listeners how they can learn more about this work and how they can support it going forward.
I tell everyone, sign up for our newsletter. You are going to see incredible photos of being on the ground in Iraq and Syria about other people like Fadila. So sign up to hear hopeful stories coming from Iraq and Syria. And then secondly, I'd say join us. When I see a headline of something negative happening there, and I know that I'm already monthly sponsoring the good stuff there, I don't feel so hopeless about the violence. And so that's one thing that me and my kids and my family do. And when people partner with us, then we get to be part of the rebuilding that place. And I think it matters. I think we know this, that peace is possible, but it doesn't happen when we turn away. And the media has really moved on. And so we want people to join us and dig in with us, because these kids, they are the future and they are ready for it. They are bright. These women want to learn. They have tenacity. Just these are the people that we get to partner with. And so I just invite people to join with us monthly, because you are going to be amazed at the hopeful things that you can be part of. It is preemptivelove.org.
Diana Oestreich is a former Iraq War Army combat medic and a sexual assault nurse examiner who has committed her life to staring pain in the face and choosing to love anyway, to lean in, and to remake the world around her better, and serves as key relationships officer at the Preemptive Love Coalition. Thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. If you've made a donation to State of Belief Radio this week, let me say thank you, thank you. Your generous support of this program is vital to keeping us on the air. If you think there's value in what you've heard, and you think it's important that others hear it as well, then please make your contribution today. Find more information at stateofbelief.com. That's stateofbelief.com. Stay up to date by subscribing to the free weekly State of Belief podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast platform. And take a moment to follow us on Facebook and Twitter and be a part of the conversation. Our producer is Ray Kirstein. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And be sure to join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
I think it's time we stop, children. What's that sound? Everybody look what's going down.